How is your body functioning? We'd certainly answer that question differently at different times, both in the context of our physical bodies. At times we're tired, there are times we're sick, at times we're injured. As I mentioned this morning, as you know, I was scheduled to be here a few weeks ago, and in the Lord's providence and the weakness of my body, I couldn't be. Sometimes you feel strong, sometimes you feel healthy and fit, other times not so. But of course, as you know, the body is also an image that's used all throughout the Scripture of the people of God. And so the church is considered the body of Christ. So how is your body functioning? Obviously, one particular congregation is not the extent of the body of Christ, and yet I do believe that each congregation is both part of the wider body, but also there is in each congregation the body of Christ as well. How is Jesus' body functioning in this congregation, and how should it be functioning? Open your Bibles with me, if you haven't already, to Hebrews 13. We come to the last chapter in Hebrews. And I think, if the Lord is willing, I'm going to take the first portion this time, and perhaps in a few weeks in November, go ahead and finish chapter 13. We'll see after that where we go. But I wanted to look at just the first 8 verses. Just a comment about Hebrews 13. There are those who think it's an appendix, so to speak. It was tagged on perhaps even by a different author than the unknown author that wrote 1 through 12. There does seem to be a little difference in style. This is by people who are committed to the Scripture being the inspired Word of God, but just think it may be that someone else sort of put this on as the letter was being circulated. Others, and I think it's an interesting thought, have suggested that chapters 1 through 12 are a sermon. And Hebrews 13 is the postscript from the author to those who would receive the sermon and have it read in the congregations. And we don't know for certain. What we do know is it's not just an afterthought. It's not just, you read this if you want to, but it's okay if you skip it. It's calling us, as we've seen in the whole rest of the book, to consider the exalted Christ, to constantly glorify Him in our lives through His grace. And so with those thoughts, let me read Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll seek God in prayer and then consider it together. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And let's seek Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is no less Christ than He was when these words were first written and were first heard by the first congregation who received it. And we would pray that, Lord Jesus, You, Your Holy Spirit, would help us in the same way that it helped the original hearers to understand and apply this word as they seek to glorify You and as we seek to glorify You now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you felt as I was reading it, it almost seems like the book of Proverbs, a number of sort of brief comments about not so direct, so connected matters. And yet I've sort of tried to summarize these into the question of the functioning or the consideration of the functioning of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the title, Jesus' Body Functioning. Well, how does Jesus' body function according to the text before us? How are we to function as part of Jesus' body. Well, the first thing I would summarize a few of them under is Jesus' body loving. Jesus' body loving. In verse 1, it's loving brothers and sisters. Keep going. Keep going with that brotherly love. It's an encouragement. It's not, you haven't been and you need to start now. It's continue. Continue to love one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Something that's there, but I want it to continue. It's something that God wants us to always work at. We can never get to the point where we say, well, I've loved my brothers and sisters enough. I don't have to love them anymore. I'm done with that. We'll work on something else from now on. No, continue to love one another. Members together of God's family, those who are added to Christ's church, washed by the blood of Christ's covenant, brought with confidence to God's throne of grace. And of course, this love of the brother is part of our witness to the world. What is it that Jesus said? The world will know that you are my disciples when you have love one for another. That's the way that the world sees Christ in the church. It's one of the ways that the world sees Christ in the church. It's one of the ways that the world sees that we're looking to Christ. I meant to ask John and Kathy, they were behind us as we were back to church from their home this afternoon, as we passed the, I think it's a pumpkin patch on the right, and there were several people on the left, and they were all looking up. I think they were looking at something in the tree, but I thought of that in connection to the message this morning, that I wondered, what are they looking at? Well, when the world sees us loving each other, they say, oh, they're looking at Christ. That's one of the ways. It's when Jesus' body functions as a loving body. We worship together, we meet together, we stir one another up to love and good works, we encourage one another daily. But it's interesting, it's not enough, according to God's word, to love each other. We're also called to love strangers in verse 2. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Verse 1, the word is Philadelphia, brotherly love, love of the brethren. And in verse 2, the word that's used is, I don't know how to pronounce it, but philoxenia, the love of strangers. We have, a xenophobe is someone who's afraid of foreigners. So whenever the word hospitality shows up in the scripture, it's that word love of strangers. I think we have to be careful that we don't say, well, it doesn't mean any, even if hospitality weren't there, we have plenty of exhortations to love one another as brother and sister. But I think when we're called to hospitality, it's not merely to strangers, but I think it's significant that we need to be open to others, to welcome them. There are times that we need to go even beyond our comfort level and meet people that maybe we don't know. But there is a sense in which we say it even in our language today. Don't be a stranger to people we know well. I don't want you to be a stranger, although if you are, I'll love you as well. Some, the author says, have entertained angels. The clearest reference to that, it seems to be, to Abraham. And when they met with the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and before, when Lot, when his son was promised, and he prayed for Lot with the Lord, and then Lot also met these angels, these men of God, and was saved from destruction. As far as I know, I've never entertained an angel, but there's a sense in which I think there's an opportunity for us as we love strangers to experience something that perhaps is even greater. And it may be that the stranger that we just meet is one for whom Christ died. We had some friends over yesterday for dinner or for dessert, and we have a photo, electronic photo thing in our kitchen that cycles through photos, and we've asked all of our kids to, they can put photos on a site, and they show up on Nancy's photo frame in our kitchen. And this picture popped up of our daughter, Tamara, who many of you asked about her health, and she's doing well, with some friends in Germany. Her husband had to go to Germany for his PhD, something to do with his PhD. And I was reminded, and I started talking to them about this German young man in the picture's brother, who had been in Australia while we were there for, I think, only about 3 months. And the day before he left to go back to Germany, he said, I've become a Christian. while I've been here, in significant part due to the influence of your family. He was a stranger, and we loved him, and didn't know that God was at work. I thought he was a Christian. I asked him the first night he was in our home, tell me about, you know, your relationship with the Lord, or something to that regard. And he gave sort of the standard answer that he realized, as he said, it wasn't true. And yet God brought him, not just because we loved him. God had ordained to save him. But what a great privilege that there may be people out there, neighbors, strangers, foreigners, that God wants you to love so that he can show them his love in the person of Jesus Christ. Love one another. Love strangers. Verse 3, love those suffering. Don't forget. Remember the prisoners. It's so easy to forget others in their suffering, to get caught up in our own hurt. And that's not to, it doesn't mean our hurt doesn't hurt. But the call here is to love those who are hurting. The particular focus here is those who are suffering for their faith, probably. Those who are imprisoned, who are mistreated. But I think we can make a broader application of any Christians who are suffering. Remember them. Care for them. Care for them because you're in the same body with them. So it's clearly a reference, not just to people who you might start a jail ministry with, who are, you know, in jail because of their own crimes and their own sin. And you may do that as part of loving strangers in the hopes of God saving them. But the context here seems to be those who are suffering for their faith, a part of the body, and you're part of the body with them. There's a sense in which you're chained to them, and so don't forget them. When you hurt, when they hurt, you hurt. When they suffer, you suffer. And I know that's been the experience, as we've observed that in your own congregation. As people hurt, you hurt with them. This is a warm, loving congregation. It's not one that doesn't care for one another. Remember those who hurt. Now, sometimes the temptation, especially I think it could be in a congregation that's a bit scattered by distance, is not to know the hurts of each other because you're separated by distance and time from each other. And so you have to work at loving each other so that you know each other enough to know the hurts and to care for. And you also have to love each other enough to share the hurts. Sometimes we don't know each other's hurts because we're too closed with them. We put on a happy face, if you will. And the call here is to care and to love those suffering. And then in verse 4, although I'm going to expand on that, the call to love husbands and wives, one another to love. So we see that Jesus' body is a body that's loving. That's how it functions. The second category that I put here is Jesus' body functions as a body that is holy. Holy. So again, in verse 4, you get this call to honoring marriage. Let marriage be held in honor by all. I can't imagine that the culture of in which these Hebrew Christians lived was any less anti-marriage than the culture in which we live. Maybe in different ways, but we certainly live in a culture that dishonors marriage in every way. Divorce rate very high, nothing thought of divorce, and that's not to say that God can't bring forgiveness and suffering and blessing, even in spite of divorce. Same-sex relationships, gender issues, casual disregard for marriage. There's a real battle around us, and we're called as the body of Christ to hold the marriage bed as honorable. And sometimes that may mean we have to walk away from coarse joking or jesting, or maybe even better if you have the boldness and the opportunity to speak up. Just a small way. I remember years ago, early in Nancy's marriage, I bowled with a bowling league. That's a fun way to meet strangers. And there was a guy that we bowled with, not on our team, but he often spoke coarsely of young women there in the bowling alley. And I challenged him on that. We were probably about the same age. He might have been a bit older than me. But I said, how would you feel if someone was speaking about your daughter that way? Which isn't directly honoring marriage, but it is honoring the sexual purity that God calls. And that's really the second step of this holy body of Christ. It's a body that's sexually pure, that doesn't isn't involved in fornication and adultery. It recognizes that God wants a positive relationship in the sexual arena, and he's given instruction about how that's to be. And really, those two things that are there in verse 4 are two ways to approach the same issue. Honoring marriage requires sexual purity, and sexual purity honors marriage. It's fascinating how many times in the Bible idolatry is spoken of in terms of sexual impurity, of sexual immorality. Sexual impurity is idolatry. And this comes, as do other warnings in the book of Hebrews, with a strong word: God will judge. But the encouragement, I don't think the author of Hebrews was saying, God's going to judge you. He's saying, this is part of who you need to be as the body of Christ. You need to be those who will carry this message, a message of purity, of honor, of honoring marriage, and a message of sexual purity out to the world, and also a message of judgment. The good news comes with bad news, that if you don't repent and believe, you will be judged. So the holiness is reflected in marriage, in sexual purity, and in contentment in verse 5. Not coveting. Of course, if you're going to love your neighbor, you're not going to be coveting his things or her things. You need to be free from the love of money, free from wanting things that aren't yours. The word literally has the meaning of not loving silver. Of course, anymore it's not silver, it's green or it's electronic. But even we as Christians can get caught up. Are we to be responsible with money? Absolutely. Does it matter what we do with our money? Absolutely. But we're not to love it. We're not to love it. We're to be content with what we have. We're to live without covetousness. Colossians 3:5 tells us that puts in the context, covetousness and greed is idolatry. The sense of the believer is, I have God, and that's enough. I have God, and that's enough. Some of you perhaps have read or at least heard of Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he says this is a quote from his book: contentment is the soul's worship, to subject itself thus to God by being pleased with what God does. Satisfied, pleased with what God does. I have God, and that's enough. So Jesus' body is not only to be loving, but Jesus' body is to be whole, is also to be holy. And then thirdly, I think the text tells us that Jesus' body is to be a following body. And of course we're to be following Christ. That's our first call. But here in verse 7, we have this call to imitate the faith of your leaders. And again, notice the word, remember. Remember, consider, think about those who lead, those who are given as elders to this congregation. They've taught you God's word. Remember them. Imitate their faith. Now, do you know your elders' faith? Do you know the testimony of the men God has put in leadership in this congregation? If not, I'd encourage you to ask them. You know, sometime over the next few weeks, you know, tell me about how God brought you to faith. Tell me how you're walking with the Lord, and you know, let me know of the practice of your faith. How do you function each day as a member of the body of Jesus Christ? When you're faced with a decision, do you go to your elders and say, "How would you make this decision? How would you decide this thing that I have before me?" And then you can imitate their faith. Find out the faith of your leaders and imitate them as they imitate Christ. It's not that you imitate them just in themselves, but imitate them as they imitate Christ. Now, for those who are leaders in the church, it's a little bit of a frightening responsibility. You have to live your lives in a transparent way. You have to demonstrate your faith to those around you so that they can follow it. And, you know, there are things about me that I wouldn't want anybody to imitate. Those of you who have children, you know that happens in your parenting. Your kids do something and you think, where did they learn that? Oh, they learned that from me. So it can be a challenging responsibility. that our children, if we're parents, would imitate us as we imitate Christ and not in those ways that we sometimes imitate the devil. And that as elders, certainly a prayer, imitate my faith and not my sinfulness. So the body of Christ is following. It's following and imitating the faith of its leaders. And we could look at those things, those exhortations. That's really what they are. They're short commands. It's not, here are some things I think would be good for you to think about. No, they're just given as statements of command. Do these things as part of the body of Christ. And it's all well and good, and we understand it. Jesus' body is to be loving. And as a member of his body, I must be loving to my brothers and sisters, to strangers, to those suffering, to husbands and wives. Jesus' body is to be holy, and as a member of his body, I must honor marriage in my own marriage if I'm married, and I must protect marriage if I'm not. I must practice and promote sexual purity, and I must be content. And Jesus' body is to be following, and as a member of his body, I must imitate my leaders as they imitate Jesus. But I can't, and I fail. I try, and I consistently find myself falling short, as I'm sure you do. And so the question really always ought to drive out of the Word of God when we come across statements of exhortation like this is, how can I do it? How can I do this? Well, we have to remember that the Bible principally teaches, as the Catechism summarizes, what duty God requires of man and what man is to believe about God. And what we believe about God affects what we do. And so not only is Jesus' body to be loving, and not only is Jesus' body to be holy, and not only is Jesus' body to be following, to be imitating other saints, but Jesus' body is to be dependent. You will only be able to do these things, you will only be able to function well as the body of Christ if you're dependent. Dependent in verse 5 and 6 on God's presence. I will never leave you. God says to his people, God says to you through his word and his spirit, I will never leave you. And so you can be dependent on the presence of God. You can feel completely left alone. You can feel like there's no one who understands your circumstances. There's no one who's experiencing what you're experiencing. You're in it all alone, but you're not. Because God himself says to all who are his, I will never leave you. At least 8 times in the English Bible, we have that exact quote. Several times it's given, perhaps not as an exact quote, but in summary sorts of statements. Deuteronomy 31, the Lord is the one who will go before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Or Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. I will never leave you. Now, again, the specific exhortation, the specific encouragement of that is in the context of being content, of not loving money. But if the instruction is you can be content, you don't have to love money because God himself will never leave you, then isn't that true in the wider context of everything that happens to me in my life, everything that happens to you in your life? I can be a functioning member of God, of Jesus' body, because God is with me always. This particular congregation, in spite of the discouragements that the Lord has brought in his providence, this local congregation can function as Jesus' body because Jesus will never leave us. Never. Never. Years ago, we remembered this with our own children, but now we're experiencing it with our grandchildren. That fear when mommy and daddy leave you somewhere for the first time. We had our twin granddaughters about a year ago over for a sleepover, and it didn't go so well. I mean, we're only a few miles away from mommy and daddy, but you don't want to take them at 1 o'clock in the morning when they start crying. So I just slept on the bed next to theirs and held their hands and patted them all night, and Nancy tried to sleep with a pillow over her head in our bedroom so she could get some sleep as well. They were scared. Just a few weeks ago, at the end of September, we were in Indiana, and we had two of our grandchildren for the weekend, two of Charity and Garrett's, their oldest, and their fourth, who's their first son, Josiah's 3. And Charity was a little nervous about leaving Josiah for the first time, how he's going to do, and Sure enough, when it was time to go to bed on Friday night, he cried. And about 5 a.m. Saturday morning, he woke up crying. And I went in and comforted him, and he calmed back down and woke up happy at 8 o'clock in the morning. The same thing happened on Saturday night. Cried going to bed. This time it was about 6 o'clock, and he just woke up crying. And I went in. He said, "I'm scared. I'm scared." And I just lay down on the floor beside him and said, "It's okay. You don't need to be afraid. You can go back to sleep." And he did. And he woke up about 7:30, just happy as can be. And I said, "See, Josiah, you didn't need to be afraid." And he said, "I didn't be afraid." He'd already forgotten. And what I wanted to say was, no, you did be afraid, but you didn't need to be afraid. Well, if it's true of a little child, it's true of us. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. Jesus' body dependent on God's presence. Secondly, Jesus' body dependent on God's provision and protection. Again, there in verse 6. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper." He doesn't merely give me what I need to do my duty, although he does that. He gives me what I need to do it. It's often in the Christian life, I'm sure that you've experienced, I know that I've experienced, that we have this feeling, I can't do it. And God says, "I will help you. I will help you." It's not just that, you know, what I think there's a cooking commercial for, maybe it's, I don't know if it's cake mix or an icing mix, but they make something, and the little child says, "And I helped, and I helped." Well, he didn't really help. I mean, the help wasn't needed. Maybe he got a little satisfaction that he, you know, stirred the spoon or licked the spoon or whatever. That's not the picture of the help of God. It's not just an assistant who does just that little bit so that, you know, you can do the rest of it on your own. When our boys were middle teenagers, we were doing some renovation in the house we lived in. And I found in doing this, as I asked the boys for their help, that I wasn't a very good and very patient teacher. But they did things to help me. But we had a pool table, and we needed to put carpet down in this basement room. And the only way to do it was to move the pool table. Now, there are two ways to move a pool table that I know of. One is to take it all apart, because it comes into, you know, a lot of different pieces, and then you can, you know, one guy can move it by himself, except maybe the slate top, which in our case was in two pieces. But I thought, if my two boys help me, we can lift this pool table and move it to the other side of the room, put the carpet on this side, and then move it back. I couldn't have done it by myself. They offered help to do something that I couldn't do by myself. And that's just a tiny picture. God's help is far greater than that. He doesn't merely offer a little bit of help so that what we could otherwise almost do by ourselves, we just barely, you know, he gets us over the hump. No, it's when we admit, I can't do it. I don't have the strength. I don't have the internal fortitude. I don't have the discipline or the commitment. Sometimes I don't even have the desire in and of myself. And yet God provides what we need. He's the one who made your dry bones live. He's the one who breathed, who took your lifeless corpse and breathed into you the breath of life. And so that's why we read and sang in Psalm 118a, "The Lord's with me, I will not fear. What harm can man do to me?" Is there anything that you as a Christian cannot do with God's help? No, if it's something God wants you to do, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can do what God wants me to do because Christ strengthens me. And so be dependent on God's provision and God's protection. And then, because I was working with peas, the body of Christ is dependent on Jesus' perpetuity. It means endlessness. It means that he's forever. Jesus Christ is always the same. He's the one who's always loving, who's always pure, who is always doing the will of his Father in heaven, and he's your Savior. He's your Savior. And so be dependent on Jesus, who's not any different than when the disciples were afraid and scattered, and he brought them back together, than when Peter denied him three times. And three times, Jesus restored him. and called him to feed my sheep, take care of my lambs, feed my lambs. He's the one who's the author and finisher of your faith. If he's never changed, and he's already said that he will finish your faith, then you don't have to be afraid that your faith will fail. You won't remain a Christian because of your own confidence in remaining. You'll remain a Christian because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one who endured hostility from sinners against himself so that you could resist sin, so that you could be disciplined, so that you could resist sometimes, if necessary, to the point of shedding of blood, as it says in chapter 12. He's the mediator of the new covenant between you and God. He's the one who causes you to know God. He serves as your means of forgiveness. He puts God's law in your heart and enables you to obey him in love and with joy. Whenever we find exhortations in the scripture, either directly in that text, as it is here in Hebrews 13, or in the whole of this context of scripture, we must remember the presence of God, the protection and the provision of God, and the perpetuity of Christ, that he will never change. And because of that, you as members of his body, you as the body of Christ, can function as Jesus desires you to do. Join me in praying. Father, it's hard. There are times when it seems too hard, and yet it's not too hard. Because you are with us always. Because you will never change and have never changed. You are the same forever. Our Savior lived life on this earth perfectly, obeyed for us so that we could obey. And so, Lord, help and encourage this branch of your body. Help and encourage these saints, Grace Presbyterian Church and State College, PA. And may this body function as Jesus has designed it to function, not in their own strength, but in the provision and the protection and the presence and the perpetuity of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.